First of all, we see in the first several verses a call to give thanks, to praise God. And notice it talks about doing it joyfully. You ever find that there are people that naturally don't draw you to them because even though you may agree with them on things and they may be sharing something that's interesting or encouraging, they just have a dour spirit. I was sharing, I think it was with the Church of Manila, maybe it was here too, that I was more of a wet blanket than not when I met my wife. And it took some time. She's more of the positive Polly and I'm the negative Ned. There you go. And as we were talking about marriage this morning and James sharing about that balancing, she has pulled me that way, but I've also helped her realize there's a clock on the wall. So we work together in many different ways. But the Bible here is letting us know what attracts us to somebody is especially if they're joyful, if they're thankful, if they're a positive person. And that joyful noise, the same back and we saw in chapter 92, it's to shout. Well, we talked about this before, right? Many people shout for their sports team, or they shout for other things, and you see crowds, old crowds get up, right, and roar. I remember seeing one athlete who both his knees were shot, and he was just trying to hang on and on football because he says, you just can't understand how it feels when you have 70,000 people standing up at the same time cheering you. And he was letting his body just be destroyed because he loved the cheering. But as believers, if we're going to draw people to our Savior, we're not going to be doing it by saying, well, yeah, God is great, but man, today's been lousy and last week is terrible and next week looks bad. And, you know, we all have struggles, no doubt about that, but it's an attractive thing when people see the joy of the Lord in our lives and then we say, hey, come meet my God, instead of, yeah, you might want to come to church, but, you know, yeah, it's something I have to do. It's just, you know, it's Sunday and I was raised going to church, so I do it. That's not going to draw a lot of people in. So very joyful. And you'll see in the Psalms, David often, when he was being chased by Saul and he writes the Psalms, and you see some of them, the headings, he was in the cave, right, hiding from Saul. Or he was here when Saul was on one side of the mountain, he was in the other. And he talks about how much he missed being with God's people to be able to praise God together. And that's something we need to do it during the week as well, but this is kind of like, and I don't mean to put it in a derogatory way, but kind of like our Christian pep rally. Remember back in high school? I remember when we were playing, especially the conference rival or whatever, and we'd always, you know, it was homecoming or whatever, and, you know, we have the parade here, and we light the K and whatnot, and it's a big week and exciting, and, you know, you get the team together, and everybody is, you know, the cheerleaders are just all getting all excited because we're going to go beat them, and then you hope you really do, or all of a sudden it's, right, but, this is a way of encouraging ourselves throughout the week to be praising God and thanking God and telling other people what a great God we have. And so we're to come into his presence with thanksgiving, with joy. And it's also to be thoughtful. Notice what the focus is on. First of all, that what? The Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. He's above all earthly and heavenly powers. He's in control, and we can be thankful for that because there are times when life feels out of control, doesn't it? But we come back to the book, and the book always reminds us of reality. What we're living in now is not the final reality, is it? It's when we spend eternity with God and in his presence. And he is a great king. You think about it. The world yearns for a righteous judge, don't they? You see it all the time. You'll see in beauty pageants or different things. Oh, if we just had somebody who was always just, and if we just had world peace. And guess what? There's a great king that's going to do that, and yet people are going to still rebel against it. That's how sinful man's heart is. You read Revelation 20, and here is 1,000 years of a perfect reign, righteousness, and Satan still finds some people at the end to rebel against their creator and their king, their just judge. But if you know him, you understand that he is righteous and all the things he does is good and right. And then it describes our thoughtfulness and just praising God for creation. And notice verses 4 and 5 basically say, as high as you want to go, as deep as you want to go, as far wide as you want to go, it's all God's. He made it all. We saw that when we started Genesis 1 a few weeks ago. And it pictures, and you know, the Mariana Trench, get this, is deeper than Everest is high. So you go to the top of Everest, God is there, and he runs it, and he's in control. You go to the Mariana Trench, and God's there, and he has control, and it's all his. And he put it all here, what, so that we can enjoy it, so that we can use it for his glory and for our benefit. And he has the right to be praised for that over the whole earth. But then notice back in verse 1, the main emphasis is what? He's the rock of our salvation. When you see that word rock, it's not like, you know, we go to the ground, we pick up a rock, and it fits in our hand. This is talking a cliff or a boulder. In biblical times, if you were out in the middle of a desert area, you were looking for shade, that would give you shade. If you're looking for defense from your enemy, that could give you defense. And so the psalmist likes to turn to that picture. People would understand it back then. He is one who gives us security. And the Bible idea of salvation is, first of all, our deliverance from our sin. Salvation, as we understand it, that we are saved from our sin when we trust Christ. But it also has the idea of daily deliverances as well. David, we don't know that he wrote this psalm, but David, throughout the Psalms, keeps on coming back to that, how God has delivered him from his enemy Saul, how God has delivered him from other enemies he has, literal people out to kill him. And so we praise God that he is the rock of our salvation. He's our security. And then, after the call for giving thanks, the call to worship in verses 6 and 7 is to really get our attention. Come, let us worship and bow down. And literally, the word worship and bowing down has the picture of laying prostrate, okay? And this might be a thing to do sometimes. You know, some folks, when they pray, sometimes they'll kneel. The older we get, the more we better make sure somebody's around to help us back up, right? But the idea is to physically portray, and it helps us sometimes, I am kneeling in God's presence, or I'm laying down literally flat before God because he is a great God and I am not much. I am his creature, the one he has created. And so to physically do that is helpful sometimes. But there should be a reverence in our worship. Notice the balance. Shout, but also reverence. And reminding ourselves whose presence we're going into. It should produce some humility and respect for our God. And then notice it talks about him being our shepherd. Turn back just to Psalm 23. And we're going to go ahead to John 10 in a minute, too. Two probably of the most famous passages in the Bible on us as sheep and the Lord as our shepherd. And, of course, David writes Psalm 23. He's the one who spent his early life watching the sheep and remembers brothers, especially the ones that were in battle when he showed up to take cheese and stuff to him to find out how the battle that wasn't happening was going on. And they made fun of him. You know, here's this snotty-nosed younger brother that's, you know, watches sheep. Who is he? We're warriors. And of course, who's the one that took on Goliath, right? Not the warriors, the shepherd, the one who knew to trust God and had fended off wild animals protecting the sheep. So as he writes this, this is something he can write from personal experience and really relate how he did it with sheep and how God, through Jesus, does it for us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, he gives me everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And if you study out sheep will not lie down until they are contented, until they feel safe and are fed. And so it's picturing that, and they can look over, and there's the shepherd, so they feel safe because he's there taking care of them. The stilled waters, you think about it, a sheep has a sponge on his back, right? Going and getting in the water can be dangerous for a sheep. So a good shepherd would dam up an area. So instead of rushing water, there's a nice pool there to get a drink. So he's just picturing in a physical way what God does for us spiritually. Then verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's a reminder that what Jesus does for his sheep in guiding and protecting and taking care of us. And go to John 10 now. And as you're turning there, remember our passage talks about today if you hear his voice. And then it switches over to the warning. John 10, that's also page 1065 there in the chair Bible. John 10. And notice how much when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, he talks about hearing. Okay, notice as we read through here that. Chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought not out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Now, it's interesting. I was sharing it with the men the other night or with some group. Maybe it was a jail. A man who was in the Middle East and was a Bible scholar actually watched, and this might have been 100 years ago or so, where all these different shepherds would bring their sheep in at night, and one person would watch them so that everybody else could get their sleep and work the daytime. And so then that guy was the night watchman, basically. And he would lay in the doorway so that if any wild animal came, it would wake him up to protect the sheep. But then he would scratch his head, how in the world are these sheep? There's five or six different flocks in here. I say the first guy would come walking down the hills and he'd start whistling and then he'd just start talking and calling sheep's names. His sheep would line up and follow him out. Next guy would come and they must have staggered them, you know, a few minutes apart so the sheep didn't hear 20 voices at the same time, right? But they would come in and every one, the sheep would follow that shepherd and not one that wasn't their shepherd. So Jesus was using an illustration they would perfectly understand. And he's saying, if we're God's children, we listen, we hear his voice. And the idea, of course, of listening is not we just hear it. What do we say as parents to our kids oftentimes? Listen up. Or the teacher says it in the classroom. And it doesn't just mean I want you to hear what I'm saying. I want you to act on what I'm telling you, right? That's what we mean by listen up or hear me. And that's what the Bible's telling us here in Psalm 95:7. Today, if you hear his voice, if you're obedient, go on in the chapter, verse 7, Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I will say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And that door picture is beautiful. You go back to the flood and remember what happens there. The animals go through the door. Noah and his family go through the door. And who shuts the door? God. And Jesus is referring to something they would relate to back then. There was only one way to be saved from the flood. Go through the door and get in the ark. There's only one way to be saved from our sin. Let's go through the door. That's Jesus. And there's a day coming when that door closes. Your death, the return of Jesus. And so we'd better have him as Savior. But then he goes on. He says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then skip ahead to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So that's a hearing of obedience. That's what discipleship is about. When Jesus told the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe, a disciple becomes a disciple when they trust Christ, but then it's a lifetime walk with Christ. And those who are more mature should be helping newer believers figure out what does that look like in life? How does that work practically in my vocation, in where I live, in my family, and whatnot? but it's clear that we hear his voice. We're listening to the shepherd. We're not listening to the thieves and the robbers. And then he goes on and gives assurance. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so there is the assurance from Jesus. When I truly repent of sin and become his follower, he's the one keeping me. That doesn't mean I have no responsibility. What it means is that if it was left up to me to save myself, I couldn't do it. If it was left up to me to keep myself, I can't do that either. I have to depend on him. So back in our passage there in Psalm 95, page 590 in the Chair Bible. So we see the call to give thanks, the call to worship humbly, reverently, and thankfully for our shepherd who guides and leads us, gives individual care. And then there's the call to listen. And we read that in Hebrews, and it went into more detail, didn't it, about the dangers of not obeying the Lord, of not giving thanks, of not reminding ourselves of his good works. Because then we'll be like Israel and be grumblers. The proper response of gratitude is obedient listening. And notice how he describes the nation of Israel. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as at the day of Massah in the wilderness. Some versions will have what the words actually mean, and they mean to provoke and to test. Go back to Exodus 17 for a minute. This is the passage it comes from, page 70 in the Chair Bible. Exodus 17. The context is, if you look closely, there's been the plagues. They've been released. The final plague, the Passover, the death of the firstborn, the crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14, the song of Moses praising God, and then God laying out how he's going to provide for them in chapter 16 with manna and whatnot. So chapter 17, they're fresh off of seeing all the plagues, Pharaoh and his land destroyed, basically, army buried in the Red Sea, bread from heaven. And so chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. I think it's properly named because they did a lot of it in the wilderness of Sin. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So if you're there and you've just seen all the plagues, God sending miraculously bread from heaven to feed you, and you don't have water, what should be your first thought? Oh dear, we're going to die. That's their thought. What should be our thought? God provided all the way up to here. He's promised us to the promised land to take it. So what's the big deal? Sending water for a couple million people. He's feeding them, right? But of course, being like us, verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This is the first time they say this over and over and over again. If you follow through Exodus, Numbers especially, those two books, they're a whining, complaining people. That's why our psalmist says, don't be like, this is the poster child for what not to be, okay? And he goes on, verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And God has them strike the rock, water comes out. And notice he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord. Back to our passage in Psalm 95. Page 590, Chair Bible. So notice verse 8, don't do this. And the sad thing is, it really showed to be an evil heart of unbelief. That's what the Hebrew writer says. You know, when you're complaining, think of it that way, okay? that should make you uncomfortable when you're complaining. Well, I'm complaining to the king who's in control, my shepherd, if I'm a Christian who loves me and takes care of me and guides me, if I'm complaining, who am I really complaining against? God. He's the one that controls my circumstances, your circumstances, where I live, what I'm doing, all those things. And so I'm basically saying, just like Israel, I don't like this God, and I'm not sure you can handle it. And they put him to the test, like, are you really there, God? And provoked him so that he, notice, he says he loathed the people. The word there literally means he was disgusted with them. You ever been there with your kids, parents? My mother had a phrase, and it was when she was disgusted with me or my brothers, that burns me up. That was the phrase that meant, you better watch out. I've had it. You know, you could think raising three boys and my dad worked night shift and a lot of times he had migraine headaches and he was in the basement. So she had to handle these three rambunctious boys. And when we weren't all teenagers at the same time, but we were pretty close. Yeah. That burns me up was the sign that you better lay low. And God's basically saying to Israel, you guys have burned me up. I've had it. For 40 years, that's what he says here. For 40 years, I listened to you guys. And you couldn't go back and say, oh, yeah, we got water out of the rock. Oh, yeah, we still got bread from heaven. And the Bible tells us in another psalm, their sandals that for 40 years they're wandering because of their unbelief. Remember, you go to Numbers 14, go and take the land. No, we can't do it. I mean, that was the unbelief that Hebrews 3 says is the crux of the matter. But how did they get there? They complained and griped and whined and fussed and failed to trust God to that point. And so when the real test came, it's time to go take the land, like I said. No, we can't do it. And then when God said, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. Oh, we'll go try after all. And you read that chapter, and it's interesting. It was too late. In the same day. They could have gone, they didn't. They were ready to stone Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt. And then when they were told, you're all going to die in the wilderness, 20 years old and upward, then they're all of a sudden like, we're going to go. And Moses says, don't go, you're going to lose. And they go and they lose. That's a reminder. There's opportunity, but you better seize it. And you better trust your God. And what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes, go to Psalm 78, just back a few chapters. And I want to just pick some verses. We don't have time to read through the whole psalm. It's one that, remember, we looked at back on our two-parter on, training the next generation to follow God. But it's basically a history of the nation of Israel. And the psalmist is going through and saying, here's what God did, and here's how his people reacted. So pick up with verse number 8. After he tells them to teach the next generation the things of God, why? And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Hey. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. Skip down to verse 17. Yet they sinned still more after it talks about water out of the rock. There in verse 16. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? And you know what he did one time when they complained? They complained about, and James likes to call the manna, Krispy Kreme donuts. If you've had Krispy Kreme donuts, it's described as sweet and this. Don't know it, but obviously it was nourishing and it took care of them and they had ways of fixing it different ways. So God's sending them bread every day and they finally say, we want meat. And so what does God do? He sends quail in, like, just eye height and just boom, knock them down, have quail. And they could eat quail for a month. But while it was still in their teeth, God judged them because, again, they were complainers. Move on. Verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. He was full of wrath, God was, in verse 21. Go down to verse 32. Starting to get a theme here, maybe? In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Verse 36 and 37. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. They went into all kinds of idolatry as well, even in the wilderness. Verse 40. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. And then down verses 56 through 58. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. You getting a theme here? God does wonderful things, and then the next time anything's a little difficult or they have a little trouble or whatever, they cry out, let's get rid of Moses, let's go back to Egypt. God can't do this. And so that's why the psalmist, back in our passage, back up to Psalm 95, has to say, God loathed them. That's a sad thing to have to say. God said, I'm disgusted with you guys. But how many times did he have to do miracles before they would finally say, you know what? This isn't a problem for God. We can trust him. But then you go to the New Testament. What do you read around Jesus? How many miracles did Jesus do? And the religious leaders come back and say, just do a miracle and we'll believe you. And they're the same people that never did believe him and put him on the cross. And it's like the Bible is flashing red lights at us saying, God commands us to give thanks and praise him. And it's not just for his glory, it's for your benefit. Because it's reminding you of how good God is. So the next time you have hardship, you're not saying, oh no, how's this going to work out? I don't know what I'm going to do. Instead, we turn to God and say, God, I'm already thanking you for what you're going to do in this. It may not be easy. It may not go out the way I want, but I know it's best. And you're my king and my shepherd, and I'm trusting you. That's a lot different than, I can't handle this. Maybe you can't. God can't. And then notice it talks about them misunderstanding. It says these people are who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. We have more judgment on us because what was their Bible? Well, Moses was writing it, by the way, while they're wandering in the wilderness probably. So they had little Bible to turn to. Folks, we have a completed Bible. Tells us all of God's works, past, what he's doing now. And guess what? Revelation tells us how he's going to end it all, right? We got it all. And yet, what do? We still complain sometimes. I wonder what God's doing here. And we may not know exactly all God's doing right now in our life, okay? But can we trust him? Yeah, we can. And Proverbs writer Solomon tells us what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. Why is that? Because our heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and literally he'll make your paths smooth. He'll prepare the way before you. And just think about how much smoother the path would have been for Israel if they'd trusted God from the start. They wouldn't have had 40 years in the wilderness. They had one. They spent one at Sinai getting the commandments, building the tabernacle. And then God, soon after that, says, okay, go take the land. And think about this. The people who were 20 years old and upward died, but the kids had to wait for 40 years because mom and dad wouldn't believe God. So when you don't trust God and you're not thankful, you're not just affecting yourself, folks. There's people watching you. There's people that are affected by your grumpiness, your complaining, your whining. And then the Bible reminds us, the saddest part was verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't get to go in the land of Canaan and possess it and then have a time of peace. And you read, Solomon's reign was probably the time when they controlled the most land and had the most peace. They missed out totally on that because of their rebellion. And the Hebrews writer takes that and reminds us, if we are full of unbelief, that should be a warning sign that maybe we're not a believer. Being a believer is not just a one-time act of, okay, I heard the gospel and I went forward to church service, I prayed a prayer, I called on God to save me, and then I just go my own way. The Christian life is discipleship, as we said. I trust him as Savior, and then it's a walk of faith. We saw in Colossians back a little while ago, James in chapter 2, it says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, what? So walk in him. It's not just a starting place, and then I move on my own way. It is a starting place of a lifetime of dependence on your shepherd king. And the sad thing is, and the warning there from the Hebrews writer, remember, and you ladies have been studying it, what is he really trying to help them see? Jesus is better than all the Old Testament because he fulfills it. And once you've trusted him, don't go back. To go back is to maybe say, I never was a believer to begin with. That's why Hebrews is full of warnings. Some of the strongest warnings in the whole Bible are there in the book of Hebrews. And they're there because here were people who at least professed trusting Christ, were in Jewish families, and of course that the family weren't believers, and even to this day, Orthodox families will have a funeral for one who becomes a Christian. You're dead to me. I remember reading about a guy who had trusted the Lord, and he was going back to Israel to see his dad, hoping maybe his dad would finally accept him, and his dad wouldn't even meet with him. And so there's a lot of pressure there. And that's why the warnings are there. Yes, when you trust Christ, sometimes it may create family problems. It may make struggles. It may make friendships that aren't anymore because they don't understand. But is he worth it?
Yeah, he's worth it.
And so make sure, first of all, you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, that he is your good shepherd. And then spend not just this week or this month, or this year, but make your life an alleluia, a praise to God. That's why we're still here if we're Christians, so that we can praise our Savior and bring others to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand that when you call us to worship and praise, it's because you deserve it, but it's because we need it as well. Lord, we're prone, as the hymn writer writes, to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. One of the ways you help us keep that from happening is when we are thankful, praising, rejoicing believers. Help us to go from here, even as we enjoy family time and a good Thanksgiving meal, to take the time to reflect on all the good things you've done for us. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming, Yarda Smith.